I want to ask you please to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We've been engaged in a series entitled Refocusing the Church. We've taken some time as we move toward the new year to think in terms of what the Lord's purpose is for us as a church, why we're here, what we're to be about, what a local church's identity is, what our function is. And so we've been engaging in some self-examination as we've walked through these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor given here in the book of Revelation. And so far, we've looked at the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, and now this morning we come to the church in Sardis. Let's read beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Lord, we are so blessed. I'm so grateful just to contemplate and meditate on how kind, how faithful, how good, how loving, how gracious, how merciful you have been to me all the years of my life, even to this day. And Lord, I know that's not just my feeling, that's the feeling of your people gathered here this morning to give you worship. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word together, your Spirit would, as always, be our teacher. That Lord, you would be at work powerfully as the message is conveyed, but also at work powerfully as the message is received. Do in our hearts today, Lord, what no human being could ever accomplish. Lord, enlighten us, convict us, and draw us to repentance where we're in need of it this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, build up that within us, Lord, which would please you. Make this church what you would have us to be. And Lord, as has already been mentioned, we do pray for those with us this morning who don't have the life of Christ, who don't know you. We ask, Lord, for their salvation, that even today, Lord, their eyes might be open, their heart might be open, and they would see Jesus for who he is and see themselves accurately and turn to your Son and be saved. We thank you that our Savior lives. We thank you that he walks in our midst this morning. That, Lord, as we gather, you're here with us. We give you thanks for that, and we will give you praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. How can a church be dead? How can a church be dead? In what sense can a local church be dead? Everything about a church has to do with life, right? I mean, the church exists where you have believers. And that means Christ is there. That means the Holy Spirit is there. Regeneration has happened. Everlasting life has been given. And so in what sense could the Lord of the church say to a local congregation, a real congregation that existed in the city of Sardis, how could the Lord of the church say, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead? That's what we're going to think about together this morning. And that is the light in which we will examine ourselves today. We don't want to be a dead church, do we? So in what sense could a church be dead? We don't want to be a dead church. Now, the city of Sardis existed to the southeast of Thyatira, about 30 or 40 miles to the southeast. It was a thriving commercial city. It was a city like all these others that had much false religion in it, pagan worship. There was a temple dedicated to Artemis. It was also a city that had a large Jewish population. Archaeological excavations have revealed a synagogue that could seat as many as 1,000 people. So it seems there was a large Jewish population there. And it was a city with a church. And this church apparently had its beginning as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the outreach that came from the city of Ephesus. We've referred now more than once to Acts chapter 19, where we're told that it was from Ephesus that the word of God spread throughout Asia. And as with all these other letters, we begin in verse 1 with the evaluator, as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church, reaching back to chapter 1, the way that he was revealed in chapter 1. He's drawing upon these different aspects of his self-revelation and then reintroducing himself to each of these churches. Verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, this reference to the seven spirits of God reaches back to chapter 1, verse 4, where the Bible says this, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And so it appears there in chapter 1, verse 4, that the seven spirits is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. The letter comes from the Father, the letter comes from the Spirit, the letter comes from the Son of God. And so this is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God. Now we know from the whole of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is one. There is one Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity, God is one, and he has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one. 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 4:4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So there's one God, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and that Spirit is one. So, in view of these clear truths, why the reference to the seven spirits? Well, it's symbolic, and it seems to emphasize the fullness of his character as it relates to his activity, as it relates to his operations. If you think about how the Holy Spirit manifests the work of God, if you think about how he manifests the work of Christ, if you think about the fullness of his work in this world, that's what this would refer to, the seven spirits of God in terms of his manifestation, his operation. It relates to the fullness of that work. It may, in fact, reach back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit is described in a sevenfold way. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Now that clearly is messianic. In reference, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, "and upon the Messiah will be the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And as we read there, you may have noticed seven descriptions. He is the Spirit of Yahweh. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding. He is the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so when you think about the Holy Spirit, who is one, as you think about His operations in this world, the way that He manifests the presence of God, He makes known the presence of Yahweh. By His activity, we know the wisdom of God, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, reverence. And so this description, the seven spirits of God, seems to communicate that kind of fullness of activity. It may also be a reminder that due to the Holy Spirit's presence throughout the world, there's nothing hidden from the sight of Christ. There's nothing hidden from the sight of God. For example, look over to Revelation 5 for just a moment and look at verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.'" And so the eyes of the Lamb of God, symbolically expressed here in terms of the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire world, Christ sees by virtue of the Spirit's presence and activity. There's nothing hidden from His sight. Wherever we are, the Spirit of God is there. So wherever we are, the Spirit of God sees and knows. And it is by the activity and work of the Spirit that Christ knows these churches perfectly. He's able to say again in verse 1, "I know your works." I know you. I know you. So He's described in terms of the Holy Spirit's activity. He's also described in verse 1 as the one with the seven stars. We've already discussed this, the seven stars representing the seven messengers of the church. I take these to be human messengers, leaders in the churches, elders in the churches. And the linking together of these two symbols, I think, is telling in view of this church's problem. This church lacks spiritual life. This church lacks spiritual vitality, spiritual animation. This is a dead church, as Christ will describe in just a moment. And so if you're a dead church, what do you need? You need the activity and work of the Holy Spirit. And His work and activity is expressed not only through the membership of the church, but through Spirit-empowered leadership. And so everything that a dead church would need, the Holy Spirit's activity manifested through Spirit-empowered messengers, leaders, Christ has this. If a church is dead, let us look to the Savior for what we need. If a church is experiencing sort of a comatose state, on the brink of altogether death, and it needs revival and awakening, then let us look to the Lord Jesus, for He has the Holy Spirit, and He has the seven stars, and He can give to the church everything that the church stands in need of. It's one of the amazing realities expressed in the New Testament, that even though the Holy Spirit is sovereign, He is as much God as the Father and the Son. In the Trinitarian economy, in the way that the Trinity works in ministry, the Son is spoken of as giving the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance," John the Baptist said, "but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will," Christ will, "baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I," Jesus says, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." On the day of Pentecost, it was Christ who gave the Spirit. In a way that is mysterious to us, not fully comprehended by us, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so does the church stand in need of the Spirit's awakening, enlivening presence and activity, then let us look to the Son of God, because He's the one who has the Spirit. He's the one who has the seven stars. This is the evaluator. Now notice His evaluation, beginning in verse 1. What a startling thing this must have been for a local church. What a sobering thing This must have been for any local church. We are about to get an assessment from the Lord of the church himself. He's about to tell us how we are doing. And this is what he says to the church at Sardis. I know your works. That is the general way that Christ is able to evaluate all of these churches. I know your works. I know exactly who you are, what your activity is, what your condition is. I know you perfectly and comprehensively, completely. I know you. I know your works. So, what characterized the works of this church? Well, here's the first thing. You have the reputation of being alive. The only commendation he has for this church is really a condemnation, isn't it? You have a reputation for being alive. You have a name that you are alive. We can say of the church at Sardis, it was a church with a good reputation. It had a reputation for the activity, the animation produced by the Spirit of God. They had a name that they were living. And in all likelihood, I think we can say with certainty, there was a time that that reputation was true, which would mean this was a church living off of its past. This was a church living off of its reputation. Its name is now greater than its reality. Did you get that? Its name is now greater than its reality. The powerful working of the Spirit is now a mere echo, a mere memory in the life of this church. It has a name that it's alive, a reputation for being alive, but its reality is something different than that. And we need to just pause there for a moment and let that sink in for our church. I mean, do we ever want to be that church that is living off of its past, that has a reputation greater than its reality? I think I speak for you when I say we don't want to be that church. Amen? Living off its past, having a name greater than what's really happening. And by the way, practically speaking, how would that happen in the life of a church? Remember again, we're talking about a real local church. This is a local church. Has a name that it's alive, but its reality is spiritual deadness. How would that happen in the life of a church? Just practically speaking, let me mention a few things. First of all, it happens when a church is satisfied with its past. I mean, when you're okay with living off of your past. And remember something, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you, we are collectively the sum total of what we are individually. And so just as we talk about a church satisfied with its past, we can talk about individuals who may be satisfied with their past. You know, you have all your hero stories, all your heroic stories of things that you've done by faith and ways that you've trusted the Lord and ways that you've served the Lord and victories that you've seen the Lord accomplish as you've trusted Him and served Him and all of that. I want to ask you, how much of that is in your past? And how much of that is in your present? Are you trusting the Lord now? Are you endeavoring great things now by faith? Are you willing to trust the Lord now by faith? Are you wanting to serve the Lord now by faith? Do you have a vision for the future? Do you desire humbly, understanding that the work is all God's and all that is accomplished is God's accomplishment, understanding all of that, do you still have a desire for your life to count in the days to come, for your life to be used by God mightily and powerfully for the glory of Christ in the present and in the future? Is that your vision? Is that the way you think about things? Or are you satisfied with what now lies in the past? How do churches go from being living to being dead? They become satisfied with their past. And I want to speak to this church directly, straightforwardly, Founders Baptist Church. The Lord has done some marvelous, mighty things here through the years of our past. Praise Him for that. Thank Him for that. But I long for the Lord to do mighty things now. And I long for the Lord to do mighty things in and through us in the days to come. I do not want us to be a church that rests on what the Lord has done in the past. Would you agree with that? And so that's what happens to a church, satisfied with its past. The second way we can state it, it happens when a church has no vision for the present or the future. No vision. No God-honoring sense of faith and hope looking at its present and its future. You know, what do we desire for the Lord to do with this church in the days to come? Do we have any vision for that? Do we have any practical, functional concept of what that might look like? I mean, we understand the big picture. You know, it's about evangelism, it's about discipleship, it's about God-honoring worship in every aspect of our life and ministry. We get that. But then when you take that big picture vision and you talk about functional objectives, what are we asking the Lord to accomplish in and through us today and in the days to come? And when a church stops thinking about that, we have no real vision for the present and for the future. That's how a church goes from living to dying. We can say it yet another way. It happens when what God has defined as the purpose of a church and the priorities that should belong to a church, when that no longer engages our hearts to the degree that we have great zeal for those things. When a church ceases to be zealous for its God-ordained and expressed purpose and priorities, then it's going to be a dead church before long. That's why we're asking these questions. Who are we? Why are we here? What do we exist for? What does the Lord mean for us to be about? Those things must engage our hearts, not in some slight way, but in an all-encompassing way. We must be a church that is zealous for the things that God has called for us to be, that only He can accomplish. But we must have a zeal and a desire for those things. I know your works. First of all, He addresses their reputation. You have a reputation for being alive. The second thing, notice, that He states about their works is not their reputation, but the reality. He says, but you are dead. Your name is life, but your reality is death. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? In what sense was this church dead? Well, let's begin with what I think He doesn't mean. I don't believe that this church was an apostate church in the fullness of what that would mean. I don't believe that what Christ is saying is that this church was entirely lost, that no genuine believer could be found there. I don't think He was saying that. And by the way, that's what it would take for a church to be completely dead, is you don't have any believers there, right? The Lord's not there. The Spirit's not there. I don't think that's what He's saying. Why do I say that? Well, because in verse 2, notice there are some things still living. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. About to die. So you have things that are about to die. They're not completely dead. And in verse 4, Christ points out that there are faithful people in this church. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So you have some faithful believers in Sardis, and He calls upon the church to repent, and to do that by remembering. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. And He calls upon them in verse 2 to wake up. If there's no life there whatsoever, if one is completely dead, there's no way to be awakened like this. So I don't think He means that this church is an apostate church in the fullness of what that would mean, the full sense of apostasy. So what does He mean? How can a church be described as dead? Well, a couple things I want you to notice from the text. First, I think a church becomes dead when a significant portion of its membership is lost. Now, we recognize something in every local church. In this local church, in all likelihood, we have people, though we strive for this to be different, though we insist upon regenerate church membership, though we hear everyone's testimony before they join, though we constantly encourage and challenge one another with the thought that there is such a thing as false profession, it is still true to say that on the rolls of this church, at Founders Baptist Church, we have lost people. In all likelihood, that's true. And that's true in every local church for the most part. But when a church has a large portion, a significant portion of its membership that doesn't know Christ, That means that spiritual life, spiritual vitality, that animation produced by the Spirit of God is going to suffer. It's going to be absent. I think there are indicators in this letter to Sardis that this was indeed a point for examination, that they had this problem of false professors present in the church. So where do you get that from? Well, one, there is the focus on an exchange of white garments. He says in verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. So those who walk in white now will one day be clothed in white forever. And in Sardis, Christ recognizes that there are a few that have not soiled their garments. And so there is this challenge, you know, do not be deceived. Do not think that you'll be clothed in white forever unless your life is characterized by being clothed in white now. Those who will one day be revealed as the sons of God forever will be those who manifest eternal life here in the present. Your works tell the truth about your true spiritual condition. And so the fact that you have just a few clothed in white or walking in white now who are deemed worthy by Christ, and he promises this exchange where they'll be clothed in white forever in the eternity to come, that speaks to the fact that you had many people in Sardis who were not walking in white at the moment, who were giving evidence that they were not Christians at all. Not only is there the promise of the exchange for an everlasting white garment, there's also this promise of everlasting life. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. People have asked, is Christ introducing the possibility that someone's name could be erased out of the book of life? I think the answer to that is clearly no. Isn't it amazing how we'll take a promise and turn it into something negative? This isn't a negative statement, it's a positive statement. I want you to understand that when you have overcome and you stand with me before the Father, your name will never be blotted out of the book of life, which is to say you have everlasting life, life that cannot be lost, life that cannot be forfeited. But again, whose name will be found in that book of life? The very same ones who in this life have manifested that reality by walking in white. They've not soiled their garments. Notice something else. There's also this focus on confession, verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Whose name? The one who hasn't soiled his garments, the one who receives these white garments forever. This overcomer will be the one whose name is confessed before the Father and before the angels. And we know, do we not, from the rest of Scripture, that there will be people who stand before Christ one day and are not confessed as belonging to him. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not preached sermons in your name? Have we not done this and that in your name? And he says, I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. The one ashamed of the Son in this life will not be confessed by the Son before the Father and before the angels one day. That's what Jesus said. All of these indicate the fact that in Sardis, you had people professing faith in Christ who were not true believers. And that is when a church experiences this dead condition, when a significant portion of its membership isn't regenerate. There's another way, though, that a church becomes dead, lifeless, lacking that vibrant sense of life produced by the Spirit of God, and that is when a significant portion of its membership is lax. You have the lost who are present, but you also have the lax who are present, those who are spiritually indifferent, asleep. Verse 2, he says, wake up. So you have slumbering saints. He says, remember. Remember, verse 3, remember then what you've received. You had forgetful saints. He speaks of those who have not soiled their garments. And so you have a church full of worldly saints. We can put it simply, a church becomes dead through sin. A church forfeits the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit in its midst through a concession to worldliness. And that worldliness can be present because there's been a lack of faithfulness of the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God all of a sudden is absent. A church ceases to preach the Word faithfully. I think, that, again, looking back to this reference to the seven stars in connection with the seven spirits, what's the church's need? The activity of the Holy Spirit, but also the need for Spirit-empowered messengers, leadership. It happens when the Word of God is not preached faithfully, but it also happens when the Word of God is not heeded faithfully. A church can become dead when the Word of God is preached but not received, not heeded, not listened to, not obeyed. Doctrinal impurity kills a church. Moral impurity kills a church. Doctrinal indifference kills a church. Spiritual indifference kills a church. So what does he mean by dead? Well, apparently you had a great many people here who were lost, and you also have others who are just indifferent. And that's what a dead church looks like. There's something else about their works that he points out. Their works were incomplete. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They were still working, they were still active, but there's something defective in their work. So whatever they were doing, it didn't represent the standard that God wanted. It fell short of the fullness that God required. Now gather up all that we've said and ask yourself the question, are there churches like this? The lights are on, messages are given, songs are sung, organizations are manned and functioning, people gather, but the Lord's manifest activity is missing. The life-giving work of the Spirit seems far away. Churches in name gathered, a name, a reputation for being alive, but in the preaching, the Word of God is absent. Or places, and I know of places like this, you probably do also, where you have faithful men of God who take on a congregation that has been suffering and dying, and they go into these churches, and they do strive to faithfully preach the Word of God, and before long, they're run out or dismissed because the church just doesn't want to hear it. But they keep gathering. They just wait for the next preacher. And they still have their building, and they still have their history, and they still have their story, but they're dead. What is the corrective for a dead church? Well, there are five things, and the fifth thing really sums up the other four. Here's a recipe for revival. Do you know of a dead church? Well, here's the Lord's remedy for such a church. First of all, verse 2, wake up. Wake up. Become spiritually vigilant, alert. Recognize the seriousness and the reality of all the things that the Lord is talking about here. Recognize that. Recognize your true spiritual condition. Recognize that you have a problem. Wake up. Look, I give the Lord thanks. He has given us a living church here. I see so many evidences of the Lord's activity, His work, so many signs of life. I give Him praise, and I know you give Him praise, but at the same time, I warn us to stay awake. And I think there is a danger in our church of somewhat resting upon our past and resting upon our reputation and losing a sense of vision and zeal and passion for what God means to do in and through us today and in the days to come. Wake up. Second, strengthen. The Lord says in verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. This is very interesting. Focus on where there's something living and go to work there. Strengthen the areas where there's life before it dies too. You know, practically speaking, what hurts churches, kills churches, is when they value what the Lord is no longer blessing. Perhaps He blessed it in the past. It belonged to some mighty work that He did in their past. And now they so value their history, they so value their tradition, they so value the forms in which God has blessed them in the past that they cannot move on to their future. And so they continue to pour activity and effort and sometimes money and all sorts of things into dead formalities, dead forms, instead of recognizing where the Lord is at work and focusing their energies on what is living. There's so many ways I could give you practical examples of that, but I think you get it. What are the seven last words of the church? We've never done it this way before. We've never done this before. We've never done it this way before. We can't do it this way because that's not the way we do it. And there are literally churches that are just dying, but they're still committed to the way they've always done it. And we're not talking about message. We're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about the things that are immovable, unchangeable, set forth in God's Word. Folks, we're talking about forms. And when you say we've never done it that way before, and therefore we will never do it that way because we're so committed to our forms, well, you're on the road to death. Strengthen the things that are living. Third, he says, remember then what you've received and heard. And it seems to go all the way back, right, to the day that the church had its beginning, to the foundation of the gospel. You know what dead churches need to do? They need to get back to the gospel and go back to the things you received in the beginning. Go back to the things you've been taught. Remember these things, and guess what? Hold on to them. Hold on to them, which is to say not only remember them in the sense of embracing them and being committed to them, but now practice these things. Obey these things. I say it to you on an individual level. If you sense your spiritual life waning, if you sense a deadness setting into your own walk with God, look, go back to the beginning and you begin in faith to walk in the things you know to be true from God's Word. Practice what you believe. And watch as the Lord revives your soul as you practice what you believe. Deadness sets in where we know things we don't live. And we count knowing it as if we're living it. You know God is trustworthy, but are you trusting Him? You know He's worthy to be served, but are you serving Him? You know there's a need for evangelism, but do you share the gospel with anybody? You know prayer is effectual, but do you pray? You know you're to love your wife, but are you loving her? You know you're to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, but are you teaching them? Deadness sets in when we know things, but we don't practice those things. Remember what you've received and heard, and he says, keep it. Keep it. Wake up. Recognize what is living. Strengthen it. Remember, go back to your doctrinal foundation, and then hold fast to it and obey it. That's how a dead church can become a living church. And to sum it all up, what's the last word he says there? He says, repent. Keep it and repent. This is repentance. To recognize what's wrong, to see it from God's point of view, and to turn from it, to pursue the course that Christ has set forth as the way to live again. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey. That is repentance. Put away sin. Live with unstained garments. Put away worldliness. Remember what you've received. Practice what you know to be true. And then we get a warning, verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And again, we've talked about this before. Is this a warning related to the second coming of Christ, or is this a warning, a temporal sort of judgment? And I understand it to be a temporal sort of judgment. I think he is saying to them, you need to wake up right now. And he doesn't specify what the form of judgment will be, but it doesn't really matter, does it? You don't want Christ coming against you. And he says, I'm going to come like a thief, which is to say unannounced, unexpected. He doesn't arrange a schedule with the church. If you don't repent by such and such date, then I'm coming. No, he calls upon a church to repent. And when should repentance happen? Now. Now. And if the Lord this morning is speaking to an individual saint about your spiritual condition, and you recognize this deadness setting in, and the need is to wake up and to strengthen and to remember and to obey, I want to ask you, when should you take action on that? Now. Now. But then he has a promise. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Right? There's this whiteness about their garments now. They've not soiled their garments. They're going to walk with me in white, for they're worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Interesting, a few names there. This is just sort of an interesting side note. Aliga anomata is what it says in the Greek text. And aliga, form of the word oligos, you may recognize that. What is an oligarchy? A government controlled by a few people. So the idea is just a few, a slight number. You have a few in Sardis, a few names, literally. Names is the word there. A few names, which is a reference to a few people. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garment. What has God promised to the few? What has Christ promised to the few? And if you're like the few, if you embrace the path that they're already on, if you join them in serving Christ in the way they've been serving Him, what does Christ promise? You're going to go from sanctification one day to glorification. This pursuit of purity in the present will open up one day into everlasting purity. You go from a life of promise to a life of permanent realization. Right now, if you know Christ, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, it was written there from all eternity. But one day there's going to be the realization of it as you stand before Christ in the midst of everlasting life, and your name will never be blotted out there forever. You will go from reputation, known as a believer in this life, to recognition when Christ Himself confesses your name before the Father and before the angels. This one is mine. You say, are these people earning their salvation? No, they're manifesting it. What they are in the present, right? Not conceding to worldliness, but living this life that pleases Christ. This is not earning salvation. This is manifesting salvation. So that the true challenge to a dead church is, are you really alive? Will you be glorified? Will you have everlasting life? Do you have everlasting life? Will you really hear from Christ that He is your Lord? Are you really saved? Because where you have dead churches, you have a lot of dead people sitting in those churches. To know Christ is to know life. Our Savior lives. Died on a tree in the stead of all those who will be saved. Gave His life. His blood was poured out as the satisfaction for all the sins of all those who will ever trust in Him. And only for those who will trust in Him. And 3 days after they put Him in a tomb, He was raised from the dead. Appeared to many, many people after His resurrection. Ascended into heaven, and He's coming again. And He walks right now by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of His churches. We serve a living Savior, and everyone who knows Him as Savior has been made alive in Him. Taken from spiritual death and made spiritually alive. So that the church in its true constitution is a living body. Where you have dead churches, you have many people who are not really a part of the church in the truest sense. I ask you this morning, are you a part of the church in the truest sense? Are you spiritually alive? And if you are, but you've been sort of in a comatose state, then the Lord of the church says to you, wake up. Wake up and remember and embrace what I've said to you in my word. Complete your works. Let them be completed. Let them be of the right nature and character. Repent because you don't know when I'm coming. And to the one who conquers, you'll be clothed thus in white garments. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. And one day He will confess your name before the Father and before the angels. Will that be you? And if there's someone here this morning that you're not alive and you know it, you're spiritually dead, the Lord has shown you that, maybe even this morning, as you sit and listen to me, you recognize you don't know Christ. I beg you, I exhort you, I invite you, I encourage you today to look to God by looking to His Son and receiving Jesus as the Lord who saves sinners, the Lord who's able to save even you. Cry out to Him for life. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, we do not want to be a people who have a reputation for being alive but are really dead. We don't want to be a people who are asleep. We don't want to be a people who have conceded to worldliness. We don't want to be a people who are indifferent to the things that should set our souls on fire, things that we should be zealous about. So, Lord, wherever there is this need to wake up in this congregation, may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches and heed it and obey it today. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.